Paul Gauguin, he was a celebrated 19th century French artist. And famously, he graffitied a piece of his own artwork on one occasion. So in the top left-hand corner, he wrote the words, "Du venant nous, que sommes nous, où allons nous?" Where do you come from? What are we? Where are we going? For Gauguin, sadly, he had experienced a series of moral failures, and also he had experienced a series of broken down relationships. And so he fled France for the island of Tahiti. He abandoned his wife and his five kids. Why? In order to engage in sun and fun and pleasure and free love with young native women. And from Tahiti, he produced his oil painting with these three scribbled questions for which he had no answers. From where do we come? What are we? And where are we going? The kinds of questions that any thinking person gets around to asking. Sometimes it does take moral failure before we ask them. Sometimes it takes the loss of a loved one. And sometimes it takes the sharp pain of suffering in some form or another. But the Bible begins in such a way that we're reminded that the questions of origin and identity and destiny actually hinge upon a greater question. And that question is this: who exactly is God? If you know who God is, as he has revealed himself on his own terms, mind you, then you have answers to the other questions of origin and identity and morality and destiny. So last time, what we did was, when we were studying from Genesis 1, we harvested four truths about God, and today we want to pluck out four more. Last time, I think it was October the 24th, you can get the message online from our website if you wish, but we saw this, that God is real, not just in our minds, but objectively really there. We saw that God is a personal and social being, not just a force to be reckoned with, or not simply an abstract, unmoved mover, not that. That God is uniquely the one true and living God, and that he is the uncreated source of everything. And so let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 27 again. And this time, if I may, when you read it, I'll read it, you listen, but keep your eyes peeled for the role that God's word has in creation and for God's assessment of his creation and for the language of God's separating work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault, an expanse of space, between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the vault, and he separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, and according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Well, a fifth stroke in the portrait of God in Genesis 1 is this, that God creates by his word. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. One time when I was at Home Depot, I decided that I would buy what was really kind of a novelty, although it did turn out to be helpful for my mother-in-law eventually, but it was a little brass disc. I don't know if you've ever had this problem, but if you're sitting in your couch and you want to turn on the light and you got to kind of reach over behind the light up into the lampshade and find the little knob and then figure out which way to turn it, and you pull out your shoulder in the process. So I brought home this little brass disc, and I set it on the end table, and all I had to do was hover my hand over it, and poof, the light came on. And if you have a tri-light, you just hover your hand a second time, poof, it's brighter. And then hover a third time, and poof, it's brightest, you know? And you can kind of have fun with that. You know, you have guests come over, or just somebody walks in the room and you say, ah, let there be light. Poof. Good times. You feel a little godlike, don't you? Not so fast. Because the record here in Genesis 1 is saying that God spoke into the void, light exist, and light came into being. Not electronically, not derivatively, and not even by lifting a little finger, as it were. Simply through his word, his naked word, brought non-light into light. Talk about awesome, unparalleled power. He just speaks and things come into existence. And it happens 10 times in Genesis 1, doesn't it? Let there be light, let there be sky, let there be ground, reproducing vegetation, let there be sun, moon, stars, marine life, birds, animals. And repeatedly we read this refrain, and it was so. Staggering, stunning power that cannot be duplicated by anyone. If only I could go into my backyard in the springtime and just say, let there be a shade tree over there. Wouldn't that be cool? Let there be a robust, thriving garden right there. You know? Let there be a brand new deluxe Napoleon barbecue right there. But I can't even walk out into my garden and say, let there be a dandelion leaf right there. I can't do it. I'm impotent. Only God is omnipotent. Psalm 33, verse 6 says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. That's what Christians believe, literally, happened. And so we do well to remember God's unequaled creative power when we pray, brothers and sisters. The God we pray to, he has that kind of power, the unmatchable power to speak the heavens and the starry host into existence. Meaning that no problem that we ever bring to the Lord is too big for him. Nothing can defy his capability. He can perform all of his holy will. He is able. But sometimes we feel like we're completely in a hopeless situation, don't we? We do get into extreme, dire straits sometimes, and we forget even to pray. Or at least we don't actually get crystal clear and make our prayer request known to God. When the God and Creator, the Maker of all things, can just say the word and it's done. Now, I'm not saying that we always get what we want when we pray. But if you don't, it's never because God has a supply problem. His supply is never in question. He also has unlimited wisdom. And he knows our needs better than we do. And he also has unlimited sovereignty. And it's completely incomprehensible to us to ever try to grasp the networking synapses that are firing off in the mind of the triune God, if I can put it that way. He is wonderfully knowledgeable and wise beyond description in such a way that it's beyond our searching. And we are reduced, finally, to trust him. But I want you to catch this. In Genesis 1, we've got fuel for our faith as we pray, because this is the omnipotent Creator that we're praying to. When we make a request known, we should do so in Jesus' name. We should do so and say, if it be God's will, at least spokenly or unspokenly, that should be the spirit of our praying when we're making our requests. But the issue is never whether he can or not. Never doubt God's ability and always trust his plans and purposes. And this power of the Creator's word should also give us confidence in the Bible, in the gospel message that it contains, that the Bible is the word of God written down. And so what God says in this book will happen. And the message of Jesus, which is revealed in this book, the gospel, is God's word, so it's powerful. He uses it powerfully to save people. You were saved because of God's word, if you're a Christian this morning. The word of God is alive and powerful. That's how Hebrews 4, verse 12 begins, right? And it goes on to say that it's not powerful in some kind of raw, unrefined, reckless sense, but it's powerful as in a high-precision, penetrating sense to discern our inner motivations, to judge whether or not we're believing or unbelieving, to determine whether or not we're obeying or disobeying. And also the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has light, and it brings spiritual life into being by the Spirit. And so just as in the beginning God spoke and light came into being in the darkness, so today, through the spoken gospel word about Jesus, God can bring light into darkened hearts. That's why we teach Sunday school. That's why we teach youth group. And that's why we preach. And that's why we share our faith with others who don't know Jesus, right? That's why. It's not because we have power. It's because we don't have the power. But we trust that the Word of God is powerful. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says it through the gospel. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Paul's quoting from Genesis 1, 3 here. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The same God who said, let there be light in the beginning, is the God who can say to a person's mind, let there be light. And suddenly the spotlight is focused on Jesus. And they see it. And they take Jesus as their Savior because they're compelled to do so by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. People without Christ, they are spiritually dead and hopeless. But through the gospel, his powerful word, God raises the dead. That means that we need to trust that it's true and we need to get the message out there, right? As our society and our culture around us is just changing, you know, at a dizzying speed, we may wonder, how can we really reach people today? Time and time again, you know, there's some new book or some new seminar. Somebody's got a new master class or a new website that you need to get to, and that claims to be the silver bullet. But the silver bullet is the gospel. That is what people really need to hear, and that is how God brings light and life and order, which is our next point. Number six, God brings order through his word. God could have created everything all at once with just sort of one let there be, right? Let there be universe. Shh, everything at once. Imagine if a mom or dad, you know, walks into a you know, their children's playroom and the kids are just, they're going nuts. Like they're jumping off the couches and they're fighting with each other and the toys are just strewn all over the place. It's just a royal mess. Looks like a cyclone hit it. And then that mom or dad, imagine if he or she could just say, let there be order. And then suddenly, all those toys, they start to circle around in the air and they drop into their respective toy boxes. And children just get up with heartfelt, sincere tears of penitence and they begin to embrace one another and apologize to each other. And wow, that would be awesome. From chaos has come peace and order. Whatever wonder why God didn't just start with, let there be universe, and it was so. Instead, he elected to create over a period of time in stages, didn't he? Stage one, from nothing to formless mass. Stage two and et cetera, 3, 4, 5, 6, from formless mass towards functional and ordered creation. When you read verses 1 and 2, you see that there was a lack of order in the initial creation. It says in verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So stage 1 of God's initial creation is a kind of chaos or disarrangement. The words formless and empty translate two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. Tohu means confusion, formlessness, wasteland, chaos. Bohu means void or emptiness. But then God turns this empty chaos that he's made into what? An ordered cosmos. Our word cosmetics comes from the Greek word cosmos. You can understand why, right? Because, not that I use cosmetics, but I understand that if you're using cosmetics, you are beautifying yourself by somehow creating a sense of order. I know there's more to it than that, but etymologically, that's how the dots line up. So from chaos to cosmos, we have these 6 days of creation here where God is creating three realms and then he fills them up. I made a little chart in your notes. Notice the pattern in days 1, 2, and 3. God creates these domains or these realms. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, he creates inhabitants to fill up those realms. So the sun and the moon and the stars of day 4, they fill up the light and the darkness of day 1. The birds and fish of day 5, they fill up the sky and the sea of day 2. And the animals and the humans created on day 6 fill up the land that was created on day 3. Now, whether these 6 days of creation are literal 24-hour days or periods of time, and whether or not there are unspecified periods of time between these days, and whether the sequence is chronological or logical or literary, all that may be open to debate, and you may already have carefully thought about this and you've already got your own conviction. But what we must not miss here is the transformation of chaos, disorder, into cosmos, ordered universe. Why did God do it that way? Well, he did it to reveal a truth about himself, that what he did with the physical universe in the beginning, in turning chaos into cosmos, he also does in people's lives through the gospel. That's what the apostles understood. Sin and judgment, they bring chaos, they bring disorder into lives, and God brings order through the gospel. In Mark chapter 5, we meet a demon-possessed guy. He was living in the cemetery, living out there among the tombstones, and he was self-harming and cutting himself, and he had been in chains. Evidently, the townspeople found him dangerous, but he'd burst through the chains, and he was shrieking, and he was crying out, a mess of a man. And Jesus approached him and simply spoke some words, and he was miraculously healed. And when the townspeople came, how did they find this formerly poor, messed up man? The text says, sitting there dressed and in his right mind. A dramatic picture of how through Jesus, God brings order to lives that have been disordered by sin. This is one reason why it can be helpful to share our own personal testimonies along this line, telling other people how that formerly in my life, I was messed up. I was confused and I was disordered and I was even corrupt in my own sin. But through Jesus, I was brought into order and harmony and reconciliation and peace. So having an ordered life is not just about, you know, making a to-do list that you follow every day or hanging your keys on the little hook so that later on you can find them again when you need to go out. It's about the chaos caused by sin. Envy, selfish ambition, pride, bitterness, addictions. And being transformed by Christ and His Spirit into the order of a life of godliness and self-control and love in the service of others. Living for God and seeking first the priority of God's king dominion in your heart rather than building your own kingdom for yourself. And that kind of order, it ought to be reflected in our church life as well. I recall that the Apostle Paul, he had to encourage a local church once, the Church of Corinth, because their worship service had kind of veered off of the highway of building one another up in love and unity when they gathered. They veered off that highway onto this dirt road of, I'm here for myself, I'm here for my own rights, I'm here for my own entitlements, I'm here for self-edification. So Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 14 by reminding them that God is not a God of disorder, but peace. He says, let everything be done decently and in order. Number 7, Genesis 1 also tells us that God's physical creation is good. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. And that refrain, God saw that it was good, it comes up repeatedly, 6 times in total in this chapter. And additionally, look at verse 31. How does it conclude? God saw all that he had made, and it was, now you've got this adjective, very good. Of course, today, we see and experience a world that's not so good in a moral sense, even in a functional sense. We have moral evil in our world. We have natural evil in our world. We've got lying and cheating and stealing and anger and pride. But we also have cancer and birth defects and hurricanes and tsunamis and floods. The reason for all evil will be found in Genesis chapter 3. We're not there yet. But Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are important reminders to us that God did not create the cosmos bad. There's not a hint of death or decay in Genesis chapter 1, right? Not a whiff of sin or suffering here in this chapter. We have a good God who creates what is good and who is not responsible for our present predicament. So despite the mystery of evil and despite the difficulty of understanding a God who is sovereign in a world where we see and experience suffering and evil, the Bible insists that God is good and only creates what's good. And the foundation for this claim is right here in Genesis chapter 1. And even after the fall of Genesis chapter 3, when humans sin, and that attracts death and judgment, the goodness of the physical creation remains. Now this means that we mustn't treat the physical as bad when God says it's good. In ancient Greek philosophy, physical matter was regarded as bad. It was evil. And so to be spiritual, what did you have to do? You had to kind of detach yourself from physical stuff. And the ultimate in that view was that one day you would leave behind or slough off the prison of this physical body when you died. And oh, glory be, that would be wonderful. Be wonderful to escape this world and to leave my body behind and have done with that body. You know, that was the way of thinking. They despised their body. So there was then, therefore, two camps, two groups that emerged. There were those who would kind of deny the body and those who would hedonistically just go all pedal to the metal about the body and just enjoy themselves and no matter what. Because after all is said and done, the body is just disposable and to be discarded. And it's useless and it's really intended for nothing of any eternal value whatsoever. Now this unbiblical view, it infected the churches in the second century in the form of a heresy called Gnosticism. But in the first century, the period of the New Testament, when the apostles were writing, it was said that people had to abstain from things like marriage and certain foods. So there was sort of an incipient or an embryonic Gnosticism already floating around, coming in the back door of the churches in the first century AD. But listen to 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Paul counters this latent Gnosticism when he says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." And so the good gifts of creation are there for us to enjoy. Good food, good drink, exercise, sex and marriage, clothing, holidays, beautiful places. Even the gorgeous cotton candy sunset that I saw in the sky the other night. All these kinds of things are to be received with thanksgiving, consecrated by the word of God and prayer, as Paul puts it. So enjoying these things is not wrong or unspiritual. And we need to be aware of a certain kind of super spirituality, so-called, that is disconnected from life in the real world as God has created it. Recently, I was mentioning to you the largest attended religious gathering in the world. It takes place in India. Millions of Hindus washing in the river Ganges in pilgrimage every 12 years. The first into the water on day one of the festival are these Hindu holy men called sadhu. And they are ascetics, practicing this radical, abstinent lifestyle, and for spiritual reasons. So they're naked. They deny themselves so much, most possessions, sometimes even clothing. And they live in remote places, in caves and so on. They want to escape the contamination of society, you see. And by contrast, there's something very freeing, something very ordinary here about true spirituality as the Bible sees it, all grounded in the goodness of creation from Genesis 1. So J.C. Ryle, he said, "It is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as employer or employee, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is scripturally the sanctified person." By that he means the holy person. And so we mustn't treat the physical as bad, and we mustn't treat the physical as neither here nor there, as unimportant. In the church of Corinth, Greek church, a lot of new converts, some of that, you know, societal or cultural Greek philosophy was still, you know, rattling around in their minds. The idea was going around that it didn't matter what you did with your body, you could get drunk, you could engage in sexual immorality. They had some guy who had committed incest in their church. Paul's saying, come on, deal with it. That's just your body. You know, it's non-spiritual, they were thinking. It's only your soul and your spirit that really matters, body. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, look at what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor, glorify God with your bodies." So what we do with our bodies does matter. And these physical bodies and this physical universe have a future. They will both be redeemed when Christ returns. Socrates and Plato were wrong. The Bible teaches straight up that there will be a resurrected, a redeemed, a renovated universe, including glorified or transformed bodies like unto the resurrected body of Jesus Christ himself. And number 8, a final truth that's revealed here in Genesis 1 is this, that God makes things separate. So in verse 4, we have God separating light from darkness, right? In verse 6, he separates the waters in the heavens from the waters on the earth. Verses 9 through 10, the dry ground from the seas. Verse 11 and 12, animate life in the sea and on the land from inanimate vegetable life. And there's separation also going on in a way when he creates living things, each according to its kind. All these different kinds, and each according to its kind. A phrase that's repeated 9 times in Genesis 1. And in verses 26 and 28, is he not separating out humans from animals because humans, unlike animals, are created in his own image? Humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation because we are created in the likeness and the image of our God. And we'll look into that later at a future time. So God's separating work is self-revealing because what he did physically in creation, he does spiritually and morally. That God separates things. God draws boundaries. And he's got the right to do that. Why? Because he alone is the creator. Ergo, therefore, he alone is the ruler of all things that he has created. God says, this is light, good. This is dark, bad. And as human beings, we have no right to confuse categories. We have no right to switch the labels that God has produced. We have no right to remove God-ordained boundaries. That kind of moral authority, it belongs to the Creator, not to the creature. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And of course, that's what we see all around us in our Canadian society today, with the redefining of marriage and the redefining of sexual identity and the redefining of gender. People thinking that we have the right to decide what is light and what is darkness, and confusing the two. But as Christians, we need to be aware, because we can easily just do the same thing. It's the kind of thing that we do when we treat the Bible as though, well, it's just a human book, and you know, it just happens to contain some things that are quite inspiring. And so I do like to camp on those inspiring bits, you know, because what we end up doing then is we pick and choose what we like. And we pick and choose what we don't like. And we reject that. And what happens then? Tim Keller, he puts it memorably in his book, The Reason for God. He says this, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and you reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. Instead, you will have a Stepford God. Now, depending on your age, you may or may not have seen the movie Stepford Wives, where you had all these wives who were just, you know, so compliant, and yet in actuality, they were robots. Instead, you will have a Stepford God that you have created to blandly conform to you, he says. And so this principle, then, of not mixing what God has separated has implications for how we live as God's people. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 and 26 uses the same verb, separate, as is found here in Genesis 1 so many times. So we read, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart. There's the verb. I have separated you from the nations to be my own. God calls us as his people to live distinct, holy lives, living in the world but not of the world, not conformed and worldly but transformed and godly. And so the question in the end is, who is the boss? Who has the right to call the shots? Who has the right to tell me how to live? Who knows best what is good for me? And the answer is found here in the very first chapter of the Bible. The Lord God does, because he is the creator of everything, and that includes you. This week I was listening to an interview of Michael W. Smith, the Christian singer-songwriter. He's been around for a while now, and he was remembering that after 9/11, he was really rocked. He was really faced with his own mortality like he'd never been in his entire life. And so he says this: "It really shocked me out of my vainglory in order to get back to the heart of worship. It's not about me. Life is all about God. And so every year I was part of the GMA Music Week, the Gospel Music Association, which promotes the wider Christian music industry. And the week ends with the yearly Dove Awards. I think it's kind of the Christian version of the Grammy Awards. Big event. All the who's who of Christian gospel music are there." He says, "You know, a lot of us had really lost our way. What are we doing here? Are we truly focusing on the main thing, the Lord? Is this about us or is it about him? I mean, there was a lot of pride and one-upmanship," he says. "Who's number one? Who's selling the most albums?" There was the hobnobbing in the lobby of the hotel. And it just seemed to be that we were kind of looking like the world, and we're supposed to be separate from the world while living in the world. And so somebody came up to me with the exact same concern that I had. And what we did was we began to start off the annual GMA week with a discreet worship service that would set the tone. And I asked every artist to drop their ego at the door, me included, and we had 75 artists that first night, and the presence of God was so thick, we thought that Jesus was coming back any second. That's when I truly learned that obedience of the heart is better than artificial sacrifice. We were created to worship Jesus," he says. God used that tragedy, 9/11, to grip him and to remind Michael W. Smith that God makes his people separate, created for the delight of his worship. Let's pray together, closing. Heavenly Father, as we sing this final song now, we know that it's not merely a song that you're asking for. You're seeking for something deeper, more profound, and you're looking for hearts of worship. For you are unchangeably God alone, on the throne of our hearts, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.